Father, speak to us now through your perfect Spirit-given word. And by your Spirit, be active in our midst. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Anybody here know the name C.T. Studd? Anybody recognize that name? Hey, I see a couple of hands. Mostly older saints. Doesn't surprise me. That's okay. But I didn't recognize the name. I came across it recently in some reading. The joy of living in the Google age, you can find out information about historical figures pretty quick. As I've learned a little bit about this guy, I've really grown to appreciate his commitment to Christ. Now, C.T. Studd was born in 1860 into a wealthy British home. He was converted to Christ in his late teens. He was actually famous before he came to Christ because he was a superb cricket player. In fact, Studd played in the inaugural Ashes tournament. Any cricket fans? Okay, I don't know anything about cricket other than they use that funny-looking bat. And beyond that, I know nothing about it. But apparently playing in the Ashes tournament is a big deal. Like World Series or Super Bowl or something. So anyhow, he was very famous as a cricket player. But a few years later, Studd would abandon all claims at worldly fame for the causes of Christ. He, along with six other Cambridge students, answered the pleas of Hudson Taylor for missionaries in China, and those seven students became known as the Cambridge Seven. And what followed for Studd in particular was a 9-year career in China, a 2-year tour of North America, particularly the States, recruiting missionaries, a 4-year stint of pastoral ministry in India, and finally 21 years of missionary pioneer work in the Belgian Congo, which in his day was the most unreached part of Africa. The number of pithy statements C.T. Studd came up with in his lifetime, many of which we remember. One of them was that some people want to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue mission 1 yard from the gate of hell. And for Studd, those weren't words. Those were how he and his wife Priscilla lived their lives. Over the course of C.T. Studd's life, there were three major events that really show us the mettle of his faith, really show us his devotion to Christ. The first was his choice to be a missionary. C.T.'s father had been converted at a D.L. Moody campaign when C.T. was a teenager. And although he and his two brothers came to Christ, actually all three of them on the same day, independent of each other through a traveling preacher who was staying in their home, the remainder of his family was not ever converted to Christ. And by the time he headed to China, his father was dead. And the rest of his family aggressively opposed his missionary endeavors. But he was willing to sacrifice his family and his claims of worldly fame for the purposes of Christ. The second major sacrifice C.T. made for was the giving away of his family fortune. His father had died several years previously, but in the will, he didn't get to receive his portion of the family fortune until his 25th birthday. And as his 25th birthday approached, he felt God calling him to heed Christ's words to the rich young ruler. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So before he even knew the exact dollar amount of his inheritance, he sent large gifts to both D.L. Moody and to George Mueller. And then once he received an exact amount of what it was, he dispersed all but a very small portion of the remaining funds to the work of Christ. But then several months later, on the eve of his wedding to an Irish missionary named Priscilla Stewart, he gave away the remaining £3,400 at the urging of his wife to forsake all earthly possessions and security. A final sacrifice C.T. made for the cause of Christ was going to Africa. It's interesting, as you trace his career, he left China because of the need to recruit missionaries in North America. That ministry ended because of the need to go to India, which had long been on C.T.'s heart. But his ministry in India ended not because God was redirecting, at least that they thought. He went back to England from India because both he and his wife's health were failing terribly. But they were not content to live their final days in the comforts of England. In fact, the meager house they had, they gave to, at the time, what would have been China Inland Mission. So they gave up the last of their earthly possessions even then. But C.T. was feeling God drawing him to the most unreached part of Africa, and he was determined to go. Every doctor told him not to go, it would kill him. And as a result, all of his financial backers withdrew their funds. Penniless and in failing health, Stud boarded the ship, headed for Africa in, I believe it was September, I don't remember the exact month, but in 1910. And he would serve there in the strength of the Lord until his death in 1931. So as a young man, he gave up family and fame to be a missionary. As he looked on the prospects of marriage, he forsook all his earthly possessions. And then as an old man, older man, he forsook life itself to take the gospel to Africa. And when his mission board, who told him not to go, told him they weren't going to back him, he declared, "Gentlemen, God has called me to go, and I will go. I will blaze the trail, though my grave may only become a stepping stone that younger men may follow." And his time in Africa was marked by terrible pain, constant sickness, multiple heart attacks, the death of his wife, and finally his own death. And yet his sacrifices bore much fruit for the glory of God. You know, when I look at saints like C.T. Studd and others, it tends to have two responses, at least for me. First, I am greatly humbled. Greatly humbled when I compare my shallow sacrifices and puny efforts in the causes of Christ to their willingness to forsake everything. To just give it all up. But it also excites me. It also creates a desire in me to want to follow their example and to emulate their faith. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, many of whom mark out the way of the Christian life so clearly. This is why I think that all of us ought to be reading regularly Christian biography to learn of these saints' great faith and to emulate it. They point us the way to follow Christ. But if we're to emulate their faith, we've got to understand what made them different. What made C.T. Studd so different from the average Christian? It was his willingness to forsake all earthly treasure to gain a heavenly reward. He lived with his eye set on eternity. He lived his entire life in light of the fact that he would one day stand before God. We're going to step away from our study of John this morning. This want to consider a concept, to consider something that God laid on my heart to preach a couple of months ago. Typically, those sermons are better left ruminating for a while. It's a new school year, started this past week. It's a new ministry season at church, and fresh beginnings supply us with fresh opportunities to work on changing some of our old habits. And so as we consider, and just to kind of transition the life of our church, I want to just encourage us as we head into the fall ministry season to make sure our priorities are calibrated to the things of eternity. Our text today teaches us to order our days around our relationship with Christ, knowing that we will be judged by Christ. To order our priorities around our relationship with Christ, knowing that we will be judged by Christ. And to drive this point home, Paul uses the illustration of a building whose quality will be tested by God and who will then reward us for what is left after his judgment. The text begins by reminding us that the foundation of the Christian life is Jesus Christ. Paul opens this illustration, verses 10 and 11, by reminding the Corinthians of how he, the original messenger of the gospel to Corinth, had laid a foundation. He'd laid the foundation of the gospel, and others were coming behind him and building upon it. And unfortunately, not everybody that followed after Paul was building on the foundation of Christ. And so Paul is writing 1 Corinthians and later 2 Corinthians, which should really be 2 Corinthians and 4 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians. We don't have. Sorry. That was probably more than you needed. But there's other letters that Paul wrote that aren't in, weren't a part of God's inspired word. But he writes to this church a number of times. He visits them a number of times to try and address these challenges that people who are coming in and not building on the foundation of Christ are introducing into the church. And his solution to that, and he's very emphatic, that the only foundation to the Christian life is Jesus Christ. Everything we have, everything we are as Christians comes because of Christ's redeeming work. If we think about it, our forgiveness from sin, our liberation from its dominion, our placement within the church, all of these things come because of the cross of Christ. There is no other foundation. And if we go to build our lives on anything other than the foundation of Christ, we're like that foolish man who built his house on the beach, only to have the edifice collapse because it lacked a sure footing. And so as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he's writing to straighten out some wrong beliefs that were leading to worse practices. He reminds them of the central role of Christ in their lives. And all of us, it doesn't matter what our background is or what our history is, every Christian is saved exclusively by Christ's redeeming work at Calvary and glorious victory over the grave 3 days later. There's no works required on our part. It's simply given to us as a gift. And it's given to all who will stop trusting themselves, turn from their sin, and believe on Christ alone for the salvation of their souls. And if we lack the foundation of Christ, we're not saved. Rather, we are condemned to hell. And in that position, we are incapable of building anything that will last. But those who come to Christ by faith, those who come to Christ on his terms will, as we're about to see in John chapter 3, as we walk into that, they are born again. They have their life rooted in Christ. They are given life in Christ, and they are now free to worship and to serve God. And we're not only, as followers of Jesus Christ, free to worship Christ, but we are also obligated to. It's not a dutiful obligation. It's a joyful obligation, but we are obligated to worship Christ. For no Christian, having had their life lit on fire by Christ, no Christian, having been transformed by the Spirit, should ever be content to hide their light under a bushel. Rather, they put it on the lampstand for the world to see. And so every Christian receives life at Christ as a foundation for their relationship with God. And God's desire is that the life we have received from Christ permeate every other aspect of our lives. That the life of Christ should be seen coursing through the veins of our daily lives. And everything we erect on the foundation of Christ should show the marks of Christ. And this doesn't happen, though, by chance. The Christian life doesn't follow the evolutionary theory. It's not chance and circumstance. Successful Christianity is an intentional work of God done in the life of Christians who willfully submit to God. Intentionally going about our faith. Therefore, Paul instructs us in this text to carefully build on the foundation of Christ with an eye on eternity. To carefully build on the foundation of Christ with our eyes firmly fixed on eternity. The exhortation to be careful how we build comes in verse 10, right? Let each man be careful how he builds upon it, upon the foundation. Because there's no other, foundation than Christ. And this is Paul's way of telling us to be measured, to be intentional, to be purposeful in cultivating our relationship with God through Christ. The Savior that Paul preached was never intended to be merely added to our lives as some strange form of fire insurance against the damnation of hell. By all means, Christ saves us from hell's damnation, by all means. But his presence in our life is expected to shape the rest of our lives. So why doesn't that happen? Why is it that when we look around us, and don't even worry about everybody else around you, when we look at our own lives, why is it that Christ is not shaping us to the level that we would like for it to happen? It's because there are various kinds of materials we can build upon with. Verse 12, lays out for us the list of six materials, some of them represented as gold, silver, and precious stones, carry with them the weight of eternity. Now, these are the acts of service, the simple steps of obedience that we do for Christ. They can be big, they can be small. The other materials represented as wood, hay, and straw, these are things of no eternal value. They're not sinful, they're not sin. They're simply the stuff of this life that has no eternal effect. And I would submit to you this morning, every Christian has an inexhaustible supply of both kinds of materials with which to erect the edifice of their lives. The Bible tells us, Ephesians 2, verse 10, that God has prepared beforehand good works for us to walk in. So this is a principle we find throughout Scripture. Without Christ, we're incapable of doing works. But in Christ, we are empowered by the Spirit of God to bear fruit for Christ, to do good works, and in that way to glorify our Father who is in heaven. So not only does God save us by His grace, He also sustains us by His grace, and by His grace uses us to accomplish His purposes. And so anyone who has a desire to serve Christ with their whole heart will never find a shortage of opportunities or Holy Spirit empowerment to do so. Anyone who has their heart set to follow the Lord will never find a shortage of opportunities to serve, and they will never find the Holy Spirit lacking in their life for the enablement to do what God has put before them. But the challenge for us is that the world and our own flesh also provides us with an inexhaustible resource of wood, hay, and straw. And out of this, we can build a life of ease and self-worth that gives us a sense of temporary happiness in this life, but it lacks any and all eternal value. Again, I don't think this passage has sin in mind. I don't think that the wood, hay, and straw are sinful things of this world. I think it's just the stuff of this life. It's the cares and concerns of a world without any cause or any concern about advancing the causes of Christ among the redeemed or the unregenerate. It is living the Christian selfie life. And for a lot of Christians, they are so happy that they're saved. They're content that Jesus is there to get them through life. They're confident in their eternal destiny. They're good to go. And so they care nothing about the edification of other believers or the salvation of the lost. They're good to go, so they don't need to worry about it. I've got Christ. And they go on to build careers. They build houses. They go on vacations. They pursue the pleasures of this world. They do whatever they want. Yeah, they keep this Judeo-Christian form of morality and think they're good Christians. But something's lacking. And then, as this text reminds us, comes the day of testing. You know, I think too many Christians wrongly think that because Christ has borne the wrath of God in our place on the cross, that we have therefore escaped all judgment. If you are in Christ, you are not under the wrath of God. He has taken care of all of that, but that doesn't mean that you won't stand before God for judgment. This text makes that very clear, that our works, the quality of our works, will be tested. He assesses the building we have erected. And the foundation comes in the form of a cross. The foundation is Christ. And the building that we erect upon it should reflect that foundation. And it will be tested. And so when death drives the final nail into the edifice of our lives, we will stand before God with this building in our hands. The foundation has been given to us by Christ at Calvary, and the materials that will survive the kiln of God's evaluation were made available in abundance. And it all goes into the fire. Everything we are, everything we did, it all goes in, and all the dross. Your businesses, your toys, your homes, our vacations, our hobbies, everything else we possess in this world is consumed. While only those things that we did for Christ will come out the other side. And for some, because they lived for the glory of God with an eye on eternity, will have much of what they did remain. And they will hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." And yet, sadly, this text makes it plain that others will see everything they labored for, everything they valued, everything they thought mattered in this life, go up in smoke. Verse 15 says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet is through fire. And so in this circumstance, what Paul is addressing here is he is addressing people that are Christians. They have the foundation of Christ. They are saved. And that's all that's needed for salvation is the foundation of Christ, belief in Christ's finished work on the cross for the redemption of your soul. And yet, these saints in verse 15, where their works are all burned up, are like the foolish slave in the parable of the talents. Remember that? Three slaves, one received 10 coins, one received 5, and one received 1. Two of them went and made a profit. The third one went and took the grace they had received and buried it in the dirt. And when the master came and required an accounting for what they had done with the grace they received, they had nothing to show for it. And there are Christians on Judgment Day who will stand before God and have to admit that I took the grace that I received in Christ and I buried it in the dirt. And the text says that if we find ourselves in this situation, we will suffer loss. There will be shame in standing before God with the realization that despite the abounding grace He has shown us in Christ, we squelched it in our daily living. Although we received life, we continued to live perhaps like dead men. And in that moment, we will feel the weight of missed opportunities and disobedience. There will also be the loss of reward. Right? God prepares good works beforehand that we should walk in them. He supplies us by His Spirit everything we need to succeed in performing those good works. And then, on top of it all, He promises to reward us for the works that we have done. And yet, it is so easy. It is so simple to be so entangled with the cares and the concerns of this life, to be so self-absorbed that we walk right past these opportunities that God is dropping in our lap without even noticing them. And when we stand before God, we will feel the weight of missed reward. If all of our deeds go up in smoke, because we missed the blessing God tried to bestow on us. But that's not the worst part. The most painful part will come, that our lack of reward has left us with nothing with which to cast at Jesus' feet. Revelation tells us how the saints will cast their crowns. The rewards they have received for their faithfulness in this life, they will cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus. And how humiliating it will be if we have nothing to throw at His feet. And in that moment, if that is you, if that is me, we will know loss. Even though the text says they themselves will be saved because they had the foundation. The foundation came out the kiln on the other side. They are saved. This text says as though through fire. But they literally got in by the skin of their teeth. If you have faith in Christ, the promise of God's word is eternal life. There's no other foundation than one that is laid. It is Christ Jesus and Christ alone. That foundation comes in the shape of a cross. And we build on that foundation day by day with the choices we make. And so my simple question to us this morning is, do our lives reflect the shape of our foundation? And are we building with materials that will endure the kiln of God's evaluation? Or when we stand before Christ, will we suffer loss as all the labors of our hands are consumed and we're left with nothing but the foundation? I don't quote movies very often. I don't watch movies very often. But in the opening battle scene of Gladiator, as they're preparing to go into battle, the general Maximilius makes the comment, what we do in life echoes through eternity. How we live today will affect how we worship in all of eternity. And I guarantee that none of us will stand before God and wish we'd served less and played more, that we had attended fewer Sunday school classes and tarried longer in bed, that we had prayed less and gossiped more, that we'd spent more time on social media and less time engaging people with the gospel, that we had given less money to the cause of Christ and spent more on our personal pleasure. And I can keep going. I guarantee none of us will stand before Christ on that day and wish we'd imbibed in more of the pleasures of this world and sacrificed less. And so, once again, I pose the question to you, are we carefully building our lives on the foundation of Christ with our eyes firmly fixed on eternity? For some of you, the answer is not perfectly, but yes. And praise God, press on. Do not grow weary in your well-doing. And if, as you sit there and you evaluate your own heart before God and by the standard of His Word, you honestly say, no, I'm living for this world, it's not too late. There's still breath in your lungs. The first story might be a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. That doesn't mean the second story cannot be lined with these precious metals that will survive the kiln of God's evaluation. It's never too late to begin. God has given us abundant resources to build an edifice that He would love to pronounce over, well done. Enter into the joy of your master. But again, that never happens by chance. It happens by working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I want to end this morning with a poem that C.T. Studd wrote. You've perhaps heard it before. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Most of us know that line. The whole poem expresses the struggle and the urgency to live a cross-shaped life, forsaking the world and living for Jesus. So I want to end with this poem. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet, and to stand before His judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me from selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, and Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its own way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow Thy word to keep, faithful and true whate'er the strife, pleasing Thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for Thee and Thee alone, bringing Thee pleasure on Thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, Thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father, life is a gift from Your hand, and You have given it that we might walk this earth in a relationship with You. God, we ask that You forgive us for the ways in which we are so easily distracted. We ask that You place deep within us a passion for Your glory and a burning desire to obey and to serve you. And Father, by your Spirit, sustain us to walk the few days that we have on this earth in obedience to you, that we might stand before you and hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Help us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.